Can you think of a time when you purchased something and it was defective? Can you think of a time when you purchased something and it was defective? Pretty frustrating, isn't it? Especially if it was something like you bought a gift for somebody, think Christmas or birthdays, and now it has to be taken back to get one that works or that is designed to be or function or do or just exist the way it's supposed to. We don't want something defective. We want something that is effective, something that is the way it's supposed to be or that works the way it is supposed to work, right? But what about when it comes to faith? Can faith be defective? And if so, what can happen if faith is defective? Well, we don't purchase faith like a product. No, faith is a gift of grace. Faith, as we are going to see in our passage this morning, though, can indeed be defective. But when faith functions the way it is supposed to function in our lives, faith can not only be effective, it can be incredibly powerful. Before you leave this morning, you will be able to know the difference between defective and effective faith. You will also, I hope with God's help, be able to take an honest look at your life and your faith. And not only that, you will also, with God's help, be able to more consistently live with a faith that is effective. One that works the way God and you want it to. With that said, let's take a look at Matthew 17. We're going to be in verses 14 through 23 this morning. Before we read God's word, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you want to instruct us and teach us about faith. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your way, to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 14 of chapter 17, we're going to read through verse 23, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Well, let's look at the details of this passage this morning under five headings. Number one, a suffering son. This event occurs after the transfiguration. We talked last week about how Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on a mountain. He became transfigured before them, which means he was radiating in glory, showing forth the glory of God. Moses and Elijah were there speaking with him. But the four of them come from their hike down the mountain, and they're met with this crowd of people, and this man comes right up to him. He kneels before him, saying, verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly." And as the passage continues down in verse 18, as we just read, we see that the son's suffering was indeed connected to some sort of demonic affliction. Now, it would be wrong to take from this that all seizures or all severe medical situations have a demonic causation to it. That would be overstating things. However, we must not miss that in some cases of suffering, some medical matters, that's at least possible. And it certainly is the case here. There's a causation here with this boy's medical condition, his ailments with a demon. The seizures are so serious that when they occur, this man's son will often fall into the fire or into water. Undoubtedly, he may have already caused serious injury to himself, because the description is that he's suffering terribly. Certainly, this condition, if he falls into water or if he falls into a fire, could potentially kill him. The severity and the destructive aspects of this son's suffering fits with what Satan and demons aim to do, to kill and destroy, especially God's most prominent creation, people. This man knew in his son's suffering, as terrible as it was, that going to Jesus could indeed be how his son might be healed of this terrible suffering he had been facing, who knows for how long. But Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John when the man came looking for him. And while Jesus was there, the man went to what undoubtedly he thought might be the next best place, the disciples of Jesus, at least the remaining 9 disciples, for Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the mountain. But when the man does this, he ends up downright disappointed. When he brings his suffering son to the disciples, as he tells Jesus in verse 16, the disciples could not heal him. This brings us to our second heading, the defective faith of the disciples. As you read this passage, you might be wondering, why were the disciples unable to heal this man's suffering son? And if you've been with us in our series in Matthew, you might recall, I know it's been a while ago, back in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 1 there tells us that Jesus gave his disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Did not Jesus give them that authority? Yes, he did indeed. In fact, these very disciples had already been given this authority by Jesus over the unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and affliction. Not only that, don't miss this, they had actually gone out and done it. They had experience doing this. Not just the authority from Jesus before, the experience. They'd done this before. They had done ministry in the power and authority of Jesus that was given to them by Jesus. Then why, as verse 16 states, are the disciples unable to heal the man's suffering son? Well, sure, Peter, James, and John were up on the mount with Jesus. Sure, they had become a little more prominent in terms of a leadership role. Sure, they may have been a little bit, had a slightly closer relationship with Jesus. They were taken with him, you know, certain things like the Mountain of Transfiguration, or taken in to heal Jairus' daughter. You know, they got to witness some things and experience some things with Jesus that maybe the rest of the 9 didn't. But these remaining 9 disciples had been given the same authority, and they had experience. They had done this before. Why were they unable to heal the man's suffering son? Why did they fail to help? Well, as we will see as the passage goes on, in this situation, their faith is defective. Now, this does not mean that they had no faith. No, they did. The issue isn't that their faith wasn't there. The issue is that their faith wasn't functioning the way it should. Their faith was not being appropriately applied. Their faith wasn't having the kind of impact it should. It wasn't really having any impact at all in that moment and situation, so it seems. Their faith wasn't functioning. In this situation, the disciples' faith was defective. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, "The disciples' failures are a recurring theme throughout this section. And there's various passages here you can see in the parentheses. This failure in their healing ministry at first seems strange, since Jesus had clearly given them power to heal and exorcise demons. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and verses 8. Yet it is part of the pattern of the disciples' advance and failure. In other situations, they had shown a lack of faith, a reminder that their power to do kingdom miracles was not their own, but, unlike magic, was entirely derivative and related to their own walk of faith. So this isn't the first time that the disciples experienced some failures with their faith. And it won't be the last time either. It's all part of the process of their progressive growth and trust in Jesus and what it means to follow him. It's part of the process of learning to do ministry as well. And when you really think about it, it shows you and me their frailty. It shows you and me their humanity, if you will. It shows you and me their need for God's grace. You know, and if you're tempted to, you know, sort of point the finger at the disciples for their defective faith, and I could be tempted to do that, we might instead be better served by looking in the mirror. We might acknowledge that we at least at times have a faith that doesn't function either. We at least at times have moments and situations where our faith is defective. This brings us to the third heading, the rebukes of Jesus. In verses 17 and 18, we see two rebukes from Jesus. One is towards the generation, verse 17, and the other is towards the demon itself that is in the boy, in verse 18. After Jesus is informed that the man brought his suffering son to the disciples, all again except Peter, James, and John, because they had been hiking down the mountain, Jesus answers with a rebuke. Look what he says. O faithless and twisted generation. This might seem strange. I mean, the rebuke from Jesus is applied to the generation. That seems pretty broad topic there. That seems pretty global rather than specific. Then it's not specifically directed at the disciples. But as Carson states in his commentary, this doesn't mean that, and I quote, this generation has no faith whatsoever, but that unbelief is characteristic of this generation, end quote. There were people with faith, including the disciples, yes, but so many people in this generation struggled with unbelief. And the disciples themselves are not immune from that. The disciples themselves, in this very situation, have failed to appropriately apply their faith. In this situation, their faith was defective, not effective. Well, along with this first rebuke of Jesus in verse 17, our words from Jesus that clearly are words of disappointment. Almost just the struggle to tolerate this unbelief. Look what he says. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now keep in mind, Jesus has a heart for people, but Jesus being God, who is without any fault or failure, has of course humbled himself to even be among his people, to even be among humanity. And he expresses here how much he has endured and tolerated by just being in the flesh with them, living in the flesh. These words also indicate that he looks toward the time of fulfilling his mission, where he will accomplish on the cross and through his death and resurrection the defeat of sin and the struggle that we are so prone to that is contributing to unbelief and a defective faith. Because he knows that once he dies, hopefully, there's at least people, more people, hopefully, will have an effective faith, right? And certainly he can ordain that. And indeed, that's his purpose. Is in dying for our sin, rising from the dead, that more of us would be granted the kind of faith that really is effective and that we would more consistently live that out. And as a result, people's lives would be transformed. People would live out their faith more consistently. Jesus also longs to fulfill his mission and purpose that's just been announced in chapter 16 and will be again announced at the end of this passage this morning. We read it this morning in verses 21 through 23. And he longs again for this to be accomplished so he can return to glory with the Father. And he demonstrated that glory just in the first part of chapter 17 that we saw last week on the mountain. So that's the first rebuke towards the generation. The second rebuke is specifically towards the demon. At the end of verse 17, Jesus says to the man with the suffering son, "Bring him to me." And then in verse 18, we are told that he rebukes the demon. What is clear here is, again, like I mentioned earlier, that the boy's affliction and suffering, at least in this case, indeed had a demonic causation. And again, we don't want to apply that to all seizures or all medical conditions, but that was the issue here. Because look, what happens is that when Jesus heals the boy, or when he rebukes the demon, the boy is healed instantly. And so we see again the complete power and authority of Jesus over demons and all evil. Satan and demons do not have power to stand up to Jesus. They are no match for Jesus. It's not a long, drawn-out, lengthy battle. There aren't defeats for Jesus. No, it's instant victory. The victory results after the rebuke, a few faithful words, and the demon is out. Amen. And you and I have that same power and authority because Christ has given us that power and authority. Christ in us gives us that power and authority. What Jesus does next is he teaches a lesson on faith. That's our fourth heading, a lesson on faith. After this event happens, the disciples come to Jesus in private. They've been humbled by the fact that they couldn't heal the man's son. I think so. Previously, they had healed people. Previously, they had delivered people from demons. And they have to be humbled as well by the rebuke from Jesus. Sure, Jesus was really gracious. He didn't call them out by name. But they knew for sure that they were included in that comment about this generation. Because it was their event and their failure to heal that sparked this whole conversation. Even so, they really do show good and godly character here when you think about it. Because they approach Jesus seeking to learn from their failure. Look, failure is okay, but learn something from it. Right? Especially if failure is taking a step of faith. I mean, I guess not all failures are okay. They can have serious consequences. But my point is that their failure here in attempting to do some sort of ministry, okay, they failed. But the graciousness of God is here, and the humility of these folks is actually shows their godly character because they come and they say, "Let's learn something from this." So they pull Jesus aside privately, and they ask him, "Why could we not cast it out?" And they may have been wondering things like this, right? Was the demon too powerful? Did we not say the right words? Was the authority that Jesus gave us back in Matthew 10, is it past the expiration date? Is there an expiration date and it somehow we expired? What is going on? Why? No, it's none of those things. Why then? Jesus gives the answer in verse 20 for their failure. It is because of their little faith. What does little faith mean? What does that mean, little faith? Carson points out that this expression, and I quote, does not refer so much to the littleness of their faith as to its poverty, end quote. Let's talk about that a little bit. In other words, it's not the size or the quantity of faith that is in mind here so much. Rather, it is the quality of it. Think quality, not quantity. The quality of the faith relates to the dependence upon and the trust in the object of the faith. And the object of the faith here refers to who or what is ultimately relied upon or trusted in. And that should be the person and power and presence of Jesus. We aren't told why the disciples had little faith in this situation. But what is clear is that in this situation, their faith was defective. Now, we do get a hint from a parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospels, which is one of the other Gospels that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered Synoptic Gospels. And their parallel passage in Matthew 9:29. And what's interesting, and let me open another can of worms here, is that if you have been following closely the verses of this passage, you might be going, where's verse 19, 20? Can you go to the next slide, please? 19 and 20. Can you go to the next slide, please? The next part of the passage, come back to it if it'll go. And then it goes to 22. 19, 20, 22. Let's see. 19, 20. We don't count that way, do we? 19, 20, 22? Where'd verse 21 go? Where is it? Uh-oh. Don't worry. Your Bibles are not wrong. It's the Word of God. What's going on? Verse 21 is only found in some later manuscripts. And it has the parallel phrase from Mark 7:29 that says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. The earlier manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew that are abundant overwhelmingly do not have that phrase. So scholars who do what's called textual criticism, they're being honest about this stuff. Nobody's trying to, there's no conspiracy here. The Bible wasn't written by men, and it's this big conspiracy like the Da Vinci Code's trying to tell you and stuff like that. The Bible, the scholars are telling you, look, all indication is that Matthew really didn't include that phrase. And so we're going to go with that. But later versions have a verse 21 that says this. So, but Mark's version does say that. So how do we understand it? Well, the phrase probably really happened. I mean, the phrase really did happen. Jesus really said that. Matthew just chooses not to include it. It's like a journalist, right? One journalist includes this event happened. The other journalist is recording the same event, but just didn't include that detail. Okay, so back to it. Mark 9:29, Jesus explains the failure of the disciples to cast out the demon, saying this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Scholar R.T. France notes that, and I quote, this implies that they had not prayed for God's power over the demon, end quote. In this sense, then, there was more self-reliance or reliance upon past experience that we can conclude probably was going on. Rather than ultimate faith and trust and reliance in the present moment and situation in Jesus where they prayed about it, they relied upon him, they were either relying on their own strength, their own knowledge, their own experience maybe. Oh, we've done this before. Come on out. Uh-oh, why didn't that work? This is a danger for anyone, right? Isn't it a danger for all of us to rely on ourselves? Do you sometimes face situations in your life and just rely on your own abilities, your own knowledge, your own experience? The reason I go in that room and pray for 15 minutes before the service, having also already prayed at home, because if anything good is going to happen here this morning, it's not because I'm standing up and sharing the Word of God with you. I mean, the Word of God can be effective just because of its own power. But if God does not show up, nothing good is probably going to happen. Moses prayed, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. It has to be with the presence and power of God. And these folks, all indication indicates, did not do it in the presence and power of God. They relied on themselves or their own experience. That's a defective faith. So after telling the disciples that their failure was because of their little faith, their defective faith in verse 20, Jesus goes on to give them, and you and me, a lesson on little faith. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, which stresses the importance. Truly I say to you means, hey, listen up. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. You probably know, you've heard it. A mustard seed was considered the smallest of seeds that they had in their agrarian culture and society during the time. And mountains being removed was a powerful proverbial expression of overcoming the most significant, the most towering of obstacles, the greatest of obstacles. Jesus is saying that the smallest amount of faith that you can think of, like a mustard seed, even that can overcome the largest of obstacles and difficulties that you might face. But you see, the point is, it's quality that's more significant than quantity. The quality is the person, it's the person and power and presence of Jesus Christ. Let's stay here for a moment and think about this. What mountains, what obstacles and difficulties are you facing? What did you walk in here this morning with, burdening you? What obstacles and difficulties are you presently facing? Do they feel overwhelming? Do they feel insurmountable even? Maybe what you're facing feels like climbing Mount Everest without oxygen. But Jesus tells you here that even the smallest of faith, because it's not the quantity, it's the quality, and the person and power of Jesus has the capability to move Mount Everest. So this lesson from Jesus on little faith is to show what can happen even with the smallest amount of faith, which points out that it's not so much the amount of faith, but the power of it because of the person behind it, Jesus. Don't miss this. Let's say that again. It's not the amount of faith, but the power of it because of the person behind it, Jesus. Tweet that. You don't have to tweet it. R.T. France writes this. Look what he says. Listen to what he says here. It's on a slide too. Such results are not promised only to those who have great faith, but even to those with the smallest amount of faith. Faith compared to anything less than a mustard seed would be no faith at all. I love this line. Faith is not a measurable commodity, but a relationship. And what achieves results through prayer is not a superior quantity of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. The disciples, Jesus implies, had failed to bring any faith at all to bear on this situation. Faith is effective, not because of the amount, but because of the power of the person behind it, Jesus. Does this mean your faith is defective, though, when God doesn't answer your prayers? What about when God doesn't heal someone you're suffering? Or when God doesn't heal you when you are suffering? What about when the mountains, the difficulties, the obstacles in your life don't seem to be moving, they seem to be getting bigger? Verse 20, as wonderful and powerful of an illustration it is, can be sadly misunderstood and misapplied. When misunderstood, this verse can leave a lot of people feeling guilty, like a failure. They might start to think, you know, I must have a terrible faith. I must have a lack of faith. I must have a really defective faith because God's just not moving the mountains. I just keep feeling like the mountains are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm just in this situation that's so hard, and I'm suffering, and I'm struggling, and it's not getting better. It's getting worse and worse and worse, but I've been praying, and everybody tells me if I just have faith, nothing is impossible to me, and the mountains are moving. But why aren't the mountains moving? Why? It must be my fault. But we must keep in mind that sometimes it's not because of a lack of faith. It's not a defective faith at all. You see, sometimes the mountains don't move because God wants you to go through them. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to have faith through the pain. He wants you to have faith through the suffering. He wants you to have faith through the struggle. And He promises you that my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in your weakness. He wants to remind you that He's a good shepherd and He will guide you even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For He is with you always. Sometimes in the sovereignty of God, His answers to our prayers are not what we want or what we hope. So often He doesn't immediately take our problem away, and sometimes He doesn't take the problem away at all. But He'll walk with you through it. He'll be there with you through it. And God can even use the situation to teach you to trust in Him through it all. So don't conclude that it's a defective faith all the time. If you're faithfully following Jesus wherever He leads, That's not a defective faith. That's an effective faith. Remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16 just a few verses ago? Following him, his way, is one of self-denial. It's one of taking up your cross. That means dying. That means pain and suffering. That means struggle. That's the way. Following Jesus in that way, that's not defective faith. That's effective faith. That's right where God might want you to be. And again, we're not to seek out suffering and try to be some kind of like, I'm not saying, yeah, bring it on. I want suffering. And, you know, the more we suffer, no pain, no gain. Like, we got to have it. And I'm not necessarily saying that. What I'm saying is it's all up to the sovereignty of God. And within the sovereignty of God, he can have a good and sovereign purpose for it. And he'll walk with you through it. Don't conclude that it must be your fault, that you must have a defective faith. Because trusting God through the pain, trusting God through the struggle, trusting God through the suffering is actually an effective faith. To make this point further, look at how the passage concludes in verses 22 and 23. Jesus makes, this is our fifth heading, another announcement. This is the second announcement, another announcement of his death and resurrection. Another announcement of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We saw back in chapter 16 in verses 21 through 23 that Jesus told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer many things, he would be killed, and he would be raised on the third day. And you recall Peter had a problem with that, and they had a little discussion about that. Peter says, no way, because that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus says, you know, rebukes him and says, you know, no, this is my purpose. Get behind me. You know, this is my purpose. And now as they gather together in Galilee, Jesus repeats again, announcing his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. He repeats what his main mission is to the disciples once again, here in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, and I quote, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." You see, an effective faith must truly trust and rely on Jesus. Yes, even in seeing him face this kind of suffering, he's preparing them for what his primary purpose is. He's preparing them to approach that, to have that with an effective faith, not a defective one. They're going to need to really trust him. Because their expectation was different. They thought the Messiah was going to come in and rule and reign and set up a political kingdom and all that, and everything was going to be hunky-dory. But the way Jesus would rule and reign, the way he would save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1 told us, was through this way, through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Yet hearing this, our passage ends telling us that the disciples are greatly distressed. They're distraught by this second announcement that Jesus makes foretelling his suffering and death. But again, Jesus is saying that even in this, even when he faces this, they must still trust him. For though there will be suffering and death, there will also be resurrection. And as distressed as they are, it may not make sense now, but in trusting him, it will all make sense later. So effective faith is what they need in the present moment, yes. But it's also what they're going to need in the future, especially in what Jesus will face in Jerusalem. Now that we've gone through the details of our passage this morning, let's close with an important question and some applications related to it. The question is this: what will help your faith be effective? The implication being rather than defective. Well, the first and most important reason relates to the question, who/what do you ultimately rely upon? Who or what do you ultimately rely upon? Yourself, your knowledge, your training, your experience, your wisdom to figure it out? The answer to this, first and foremost, is that you must turn to and trust Jesus. Look, this is an absolute prerequisite, if you will, to having an effective faith. It's necessary. It's ultimately what makes faith effective, because faith is about a relationship. with the person of God, with Jesus Christ himself. Without this faith, your faith will be defective. It's required. The object of that faith must be Jesus. And there's an initial sense of this, right? There's an initial justification by faith, by grace through faith, justification by grace through faith, a turning to trusting Jesus, a receiving the gift of his love and forgiveness because of his death on the cross for your sin, his resurrection from the dead. That initial reception of that gift of God is what leads to, results in having a faith at all in the first place. God grants it. Faith is a gift. But there's also a continual, ongoing, daily, if you will, turning to and trusting Jesus that we definitely play a part in. And it's both God giving us this gift of faith, but also us working out that gift of faith, us applying that gift of faith in the daily situations and circumstances that you and I face, and even in our attitudes and our actions. Doing this is the primary way your faith will function and be effective rather than defective when you turn to and trust Jesus, both initially and continually. Second thing that will help your faith be effective is definitely consistent study in the Word of God. Psalm 1 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Oh, that we would be people like that. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, that we would have a heart like that. Develop a consistent study of the Word of God. The promises of God will encourage you in moments when you're struggling with your faith. The promises of God and the truths of God through consistent study of the Word of God will be brought up in circumstances and situations where you really need to apply your faith. So let me suggest, if you don't already, develop a plan. Even pick a place and a time. And make it a practice. Develop a plan, pick a place, and turn it into a practice. The great thing to do as well is share what you're learning with someone else. It benefits them, it blesses them, but it also helps you in your growth and application of it. 3, what else helps faith to be effective is consistent prayer and occasional fasting. Prayer demonstrates dependence upon God rather than independence. Our human nature can be prone to slip into an attitude that says, I've got this, when instead our attitude needs to be one of help. God help. Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to be dependent upon him. And prayer is a great way to do that. Prayer demonstrates humility, dependence, and reliance. And prayer builds our faith when we see God's faithfulness and him answering according to his will. Fasting expresses dependence as well. And fasting develops this sense of urgency and desperation in our prayers. Fasting can build our faith. It can help us turn to and trust him even more. And it reminds us of our dependence upon God, even for our daily bread, even our daily life. Fasting is great for fighting sinful temptations and sinful struggles. It can fight the tendencies towards independence and self-reliance. It can strengthen the fruit of the Spirit in the sense of one of which is self-control. There's so many blessings and benefits to occasional fasting. 4, what else can help your faith be effective is fellowship with other Christians where Christ and following Christ is the focus. Are you making connections with other Christians? Are you consistently in community? When you are in community, is there a Christ-centered focus to it? Because it's great to connect on anything, but your relationship needs to be more than just what goes on at like the country club. You know? Anybody can go to a country club if they can afford it, right? I can't afford it, but if you can afford it, you know, but you can go to a country club. But the church isn't a country club. There needs to be a Christ-centered focus to it all, right? That doesn't mean that's the only thing you talk about, but it needs to be part of it, your relationship. Think about in your relationships with other people, are you mutually encouraging one another in following Christ? Are you mutually encouraging one another in the mission that God has us all on? To be salt and light in this world, to be sharing our faith, to help others grow. Are you in fellowship in a way that you're living out your faith and helping others to live out their faith and even encouraging others to take steps of faith as they encourage you to take steps of faith and to trust God with whatever you're facing? And lastly, number five, what else will help your faith be effective is exercising your faith. I really think that faith can be a little like working out. The more you do it, the better condition you get. Usually, the stronger you get depending on what you're doing, right? When we take steps of faith, it helps us to take more steps of faith in the future. Because when we take steps of faith, we tend to experience God's faithfulness. And again, like we talked about earlier, there's a caveat here. He doesn't answer your prayers all the time exactly the way you hope or when you want, but he's faithful. And we can trust that he answers them according to his will. And when we take steps of faith, when we exercise those faith muscles, they get stronger, so to speak. And remembering how God's been faithful in the past as you've exercised your faith can give you courage for what you may face in what is to come. Would you consider today what steps of faith that God might be prompting you to take? Would you pray about those things? Would you turn to him and trust him and watch God work? Again, according to his sovereign purposes. But notice how this will, can, so often does, help you to take additional steps of faith, often even greater ones in the future. So what will help your faith be effective rather than defective? These five things, primarily the first one. Remember, it's not the amount of faith, it's the power of it because of the person behind it, Jesus. You can turn to and trust him. He did what he said he would do in this passage. He was indeed delivered for you. He did indeed suffer and die for you. And he did die to save you and me from our sins. And he rose from the dead on the third day. This was fulfilled. Exactly what he said would happen, happened. And an effective faith is a faith in a person who fulfills promises like that. Faith in a person who loves you so much he would do that for you. That's a God that you can trust. So let's consistently do that by his grace for our good and for his glory. Will you pray with me? Lord, thanks for this passage that shows us that it's not the amount of faith, it's the power of it because of the person behind it, you, Lord Jesus. God, grant us the gift of faith and strengthen our faith. Lord, thank you for the power of faith that even a smallest amount of it can move mountains. And the promise that nothing is impossible for you means that you can do all things. It doesn't mean that you always do it in our way or in our time. But we can trust you because of what you've done. And may our faith, Lord, be consistently applied in our lives. May our faith function consistently. And Father, when our faith is defective, when we have failures of faith, grant us your gracious forgiveness as you promised, and as no doubt you granted to these disciples. And let us, when our faith fails, to learn from it, to receive this lesson on little faith, to receive these lessons here, and for our faith to be built up, and for our faith to even be stronger, even as a result of our failures, because we see that you're faithful to us even when we're not faithful to you. When we fail to trust, your love is just even more great for us. And you work in us more and more to build us, to teach us, to transform us. Do that, Lord, and grant us eyes of faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please you. Father, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Increase our faith, Lord. And we trust and depend upon you because of the power of the person behind it, you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your awesome name. Amen.